Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you for your love to us, Lord. And we just pray as we come together now, we pray that you'd open our hearts and make us receptive to your word. And we do again pray for those who can't be with us, those who are needing comforts, those who are grieving. We just pray, Lord, that you'd be theirs, their comfort and their strength at this moment. We just pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to be looking at that passage in Luke chapter 10 in a minute, but the title of this sermon's, morning's sermons is Go and Do Likewise. I was at the Grace Assembly this last week on a stand down there, and what struck me and reminded me was that all churches experience the same things. We all go through good times, we all go through bad times, we all have happy times, we all have sad times, we all have times of rejoicing, and we all have times of discouragement. But if you're committed to church life, if you're committed in particular to each other as members of God's family, then you're going to feel those things deeply, the good times and the bad times. When a fellow member is going through pain, you're going to be sad for them. When a fellow member rejoices because they're going through good times, you're going to rejoice with them. That's what it means to be committed, first of all, to God, but also to one another as God's family. Well, this week in the life of our church, we've experienced the roller coaster of emotions that goes or comes along with being part of that family. Because Tuesday, we rejoiced at the birth of Ralph Paxton Orty. £10.5. Poor Claire. £10.5. But we rejoiced with them. That new life, that new birth, that new joy. And what a blessing that's going to be for that family and for Jake and Claire and the wider family. But what a blessing it is for us as their Christian family here at Grace Community Church. But then on Wednesday, whilst Debbie was in hospital, she's taken for the worst and she's rushed into ICU. Because her breathing was so bad, they've put her onto a ventilator. And because she's so distressed, she's heavily sedated. Her kidneys have failed. So she's on dialysis. She's in a real, real mess. We went and saw Margaret. Dad and Esther went to see Margaret. And then myself and Esther, we went down and spent some time at the hospital. And we were deeply distressed for that family. Deeply worried for them. And especially for Debbie. Tears have been shed this week. Tears of joy for Ralph. What a great thing that was. But tears of sadness for our dear Debbie. There have been so many prayers going up also for our precious sister. We love her dearly. Prayers have been going up for Claire too, earlier in the week. Prayers for the safe delivery of Ralph and the safety of Claire. And God has answered our prayers. And what a joy they will be when we, what a rejoicing they'll be when we see them here, maybe next week or the week after. But there's been prayers going up for Debbie also. All of us that know her and love her, we've been praying for her. Praying that she'd pull through, praying maybe that she'd get better. To date, can we say, have our prayers been answered? Can we say, have they been? You know, I believe most passionately that God hears every prayer from a believer. Every prayer. God never ignores a cry for help or for mercy. But sometimes we know that our prayers don't always get answered the way that we want them to, do they? Our prayers for Debbie will be answered. But maybe not as we expect them to be. But because we are sure, we know that Debbie's life is being held and sustained by her loving Saviour, Jesus Christ. Right now it is. He knows what is best for her. We don't. The Saviour who she loves with all of her heart, he knows her best. He knows what she can cope with. But Debbie will be aware of his presence. She will be aware of his peace. There's nothing wrong to pray for her recovery, but you know what is far better for a believer than to see Christ face to face? We read that passage, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's a reality for the believer, isn't it? We have to hang on to that. But whichever way God answers our prayers for Debbie, whether we're blessed by her being part of this fellowship for many more years, or whether she's called home to be with her Saviour, I know that God's plan for her will be fulfilled for her good. It will be. We may grieve, we will be sad, but for Debbie, her faith in Jesus Christ known in her heart now, will become a visual reality as she embraces and, as we've joked many times, runs around with Jesus. That will be what it is for her. That's the believer's sure and certain hope. Well, today we're going to be looking at this passage called the Good Samaritan. And this parable speaks to us in so many ways, and it's very relevant for us this morning. It sets to us a question. It gives us a command. It reveals to us a God who is with us through the painful times, through the happy times. The mastery of the Messiah is evident right here in these pages. The compassion of Christ is revealed to us. So if you have your Bibles, open them at Luke chapter 10. We're going to start reading at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" The teacher answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This passage in Luke 10 is titled The Good Samaritan. And it's one of the most famous passages in the whole of Scripture. The title The Good Samaritan is used by Christians and non-Christians, and it describes people who have done something kind for another person. When we think of Good Samaritans, we think of individuals coming to the aid of another person. Whether it's a little old lady, you'll remember this on television, running down the street, waving a handbag and hitting those robbers in the crash helmets as they were trying to do over a jewellery shop. Or whether, as we've heard many times, people stopping their cars to get out to give aid to somebody dying on the side of a road, giving CPR or whatever it would be. The name Samaritans is used for the name of that charity who are there 24 hours a day at the end of a phone for people to ring if they're desperate and they need somebody to talk to. When I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I looked up some of the modern day Samaritan stories. And I came across this one, which was in like the Daily Mail's top 10. It's not that brilliant, but it's okay. I only did it because it's relevant, because 2 people here really know this person well. And it was titled, "We Stood There Open-Mouthed and Stunned with Gratitude." One cold Sunday morning in 1965, when I was a theological student in Leeds, so that was the first thing that pricked my ears up, and preaching 30 miles north of my college, my fiancé and I were travelling on my Honda 90. That pricked my ears up again, because he's on a motorbike. We were inadequately attired for a particularly cold morning. Somewhere up the A1, the bike ran out of petrol, and we stood at the side of the road, shaking with cold and not sure what to do. Suddenly, a passing car stopped just past us. The driver got out, popped his boot, took out a gallon can of petrol and poured it into my tank without saying a single word. It was obviously in Yorkshire. He put the tank back into his boot and drove off. We stood there, open-mouthed and stunned with gratitude. To this day, We're tempted to think it was an angel. Do you know who that was? John Tyndall, your old pastor. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? John Tyndall, your friend. Yeah. Well, anyway, back to this parable, the Good Samaritan. Three things I want us to see this morning. First of all, the question. Secondly, the story. And thirdly, the command. First of all, the question. In this part, I want us to see two things. Who is asking? And what is being asked? The question is being asked by a teacher of the law. Look at it, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. You know, this man is not after an answer to bless his soul, to enable him to love God. What he's out to do is to test Jesus. He's out to trip Jesus up. He wanted to show Jesus up. And in the process, he wants to make himself look really clever and really important. You know, maybe he'd been listening to Jesus' preaching, and maybe he's been challenged by something that Jesus has said. Maybe his sermons had really struck a nerve, and he wasn't happy with some of the things that Jesus was saying. I'm sure that's what has been going on. I'm not going to let you, Jesus, get away with speaking to me like that. I'm not going to let you make me feel like I'm inadequate. I'm the expert. Who do you think you are, young man? Maybe Jesus had really got under his skin, and this guy's thinking, I'll show you, Jesus. We'd probably call him a clever dick or a smart aleck. He was certainly a self-opinionated man. You know, the church is full of clever dicks, isn't it? I saw a few at the conference I went to on Thursday. Full of men and women, mainly men, who are experts. Experts in the law, experts in the Bible, experts about God, experts about everything, really. And they're just like this man asking the question here. Because this man, he had head knowledge but no heart. He had suppositions but no spirit. He had lectures to give but no love. The teacher of the law reveals his heart by his questions. Because he goes, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus knows where this man is coming from. Jesus is amazing. He knew exactly where this guy was coming from. So instead of answering the question, what does he do? He throws a question right back at him. Let's give this self-righteous man the opportunity to shine, maybe Jesus thinks, but let's just test him. So verse 26, Jesus replies and he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? You tell me. You're the teacher of the law. You're the expert. You enlighten us with your wisdom, teacher of the law." And then it goes on, and the teacher of the law replies. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." We know this story ever so well if we've been a Christian a while. But look at verse 28. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly." Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." Jesus is saying, "Well done, fella. You've done really well there. Well done. Why ask me the question? You know the answer already." Because Jesus here is doing something which is genius. He is doing something here which is genius. Because this man is trying to expose Jesus. Remember, he's trying to trip him up. And Jesus, in two lines, has flipped the whole focus of this conversation back round at this man. Because now the teacher of the law sits there and thinks, "Hang on a minute. They all think we're on the same side. I don't want to be sat here with people thinking I'm on his side. I want them to realise that he's the man that's not adequate and I'm the big guy." And Jesus has flipped it around. So he comes back with this as the teacher of the law. Because he wanted to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Straight back at Jesus again. But now he falls into Jesus' hands. Now Jesus has the opportunity to show him up. But I think more importantly than show him up, he wants us to show us the true answer, or the true answers to the teacher's questions. Because the questions are, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the other question is, who is my neighbour? The neighbour I'm supposed to love, who is it? These questions are the most important questions anybody could ask, ever ask. Jesus came so that we may have eternal life. So to Jesus, the answer that he's going to give is going to be the most important answer he's going to give ever. So he's saying to this man, "Do you really want to know the answer? Are you really ready for the answer?" He might be saying, "Can you handle the truth?" as in that film. "Can you really handle the answer?" Well, here goes then, I'm going to give you it. And he tells the story. And in the story, I want us to see two things: rejection and rescue. Read with me here in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to go down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" The road between Jerusalem and Jericho is a dangerous road. It's a rough road. 17 miles of deadly terrain. And it climbs over 3,000 feet. But it wasn't just dangerous because the path was rough and because there were steep cliffs that you could fall down. It wasn't just bad because of that. It was dangerous because it was strewn with robbers. We see it from this story here. I remember when I was a YPF leader in many years gone by, me and Pam, our very first YPF weekend away, we took 30, 35 kids up to the Lake District and we went for our hike up the mountains. And I decided we're going to do this mountain walk. It'd be great fun with these kids. So we set off, and within an hour and a half, as in the lakes, the rain came in and the clouds came down. And we had to walk up a cliff like this onto the top. I'd never done it before, this particular path. And we walked up there, and there were screams and there was cries, and I thought, what am I doing here? And eventually we got to the top up this steep path in the fog, found the path on the top of the hill and managed to find our ways back to the youth hostel. I only lost 2 kids. You may laugh, that's actually true. Not on the mountain, but on the path down below, because I was so upset. I walked so fast, left a few behind, didn't we? 2 little boys turned up half an hour later and I said, "You left us behind." They weren't even from our YPF, they'd come from another church as well. It was terrible, wasn't it? Anyway, the Lord was good to us. We had the fog to contend with and the bad path. We didn't have any robbers to contend with. On this path, you had everything to contend with. The road was known as the Way of Blood. That's how bad that road was. The Way of Blood. So it was a dangerous road, even more dangerous than driving through Chapel Town. And that's saying something, isn't it? Or down Meanwood Road. And the reason I say Meanwood Road is when we were going to hospital the other night, do you remember? On the news on Thursday, they said that Leeds is one of the most peaceful towns in the UK. That day we were driving to hospital and suddenly all the traffic stopped on Meanwood Road. There was cars parked on the side of the road here, there's stationary traffic coming towards us, and people all stood around looking across at this petrol station, and the car in front of me tried to pass these cars and then just stopped. So I was stuck behind him, and I looked to my right and there was 2 big guys having a proper fight in the forecourt of the petrol station. It was a really nasty situation and everybody was just watching. Anyway, we got to be at the hospital, so I beep on the horn, "Get out of the way, fella, we've got to go." So we start walking on, and these guys were up on their feet at that stage, ready to go at it again. And I thought, peaceful? I don't think so. Not particularly peaceful. But you know, this road's even more dangerous than Meanwood Road, or driving through Chapel Town. This is a proper dangerous road. But what do we see here in this parable? The first thing we see in this parable here is that this man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's probably a Jew and he's on his way home from being Jerusalem. And what happens to him? He gets attacked on this road. The robbers beat him to near death. They rob him and they strip him of all of his clothes. His body would have been battered from the beating. Open wounds would have been bleeding and the heat of the sun would have been burning down on his scorched skin. But he's left there, lying by the roadside, half dead. And then what else do we see? Secondly, we see a priest. This priest comes by. This man is a holy man, an important man in the temple, the top man, an ambassador for God. Maybe like the teacher of the law who's asking the question, an important man in the temple. And he's been in the temple preaching about how great God is. And this man is probably on his way home from doing his temple duties that day. He's been praising God, worshipping God, keeping the law. And what does he do when he finds this bust-up man? He passes by on the other side. He sees him. The passage says that he sees him. It's not like he doesn't see him, but he does nothing. Maybe he doesn't want to get dirty. Maybe he thinks, well, this guy's going to die anyway, and I don't want to become unclean by touching this dead body. But he leaves him. And then we see the Levites. This man was a temple worker. He used to work for the priest, and he was an important man too. Well, what does he do? He passes by on the other side also. He sees him. It's not like he didn't see him either. The passage says he sees him, but he does nothing. Maybe he's worried about his own safety. The robbers could come back any minute. So if I get stuck in with this guy, I could get beaten up too, so I'm going to leave him. Who knows? But then we see, fourthly, the Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. This Samaritan comes and he gets stuck in. Samaritans were regarded as nobodies. The only people worse than Samaritans were the Gentiles. And this man was a nobody in the eyes of this Jewish people. So to hear Jesus using a Samaritan as an example of a man who's got compassion for a Jew over a priest or a Levite would have given great offence to those who were listening. Samaritans were a mix of Gentiles and Jews, and they were regarded as half-breeds. They were called names like heathen dogs, so they weren't thought of very highly. They were despised people. You know, Jesus was once called a Samaritan as in a way of offence. If you go back to John chapter 8, and in John chapter 8 and verse 48, it says this, the Jews answered him, because Jesus had been teaching, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That's how low they thought of Samaritans, that they were demon-possessed people. And they regarded Jesus as the same. Jesus' disciples also didn't have a lot of patience for the Samaritans. Because if you go back a page from Luke 10 to Luke 9, and in verse 58 and onwards, Jesus and his disciples had gone to a Samaritan town to tell them the good news of who Jesus was. And they didn't want anything to do with them. Kicked them out. Get lost. We don't want you. And this is what the disciples said. But it says, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? They hated the Samaritans. Even the disciples hated the Samaritans. You know, they'd have never said that at Bethlehem. Should we have them, Lord? No, they'd have never said that. The Samaritans also hated the Jews. They despised the Jews. They mocked the Jews. They wound up the Jews. They went out of their way to offend their ways. They had a relatively simple faith. They accepted the teachings of Moses and the first part of the Torah, but they rejected the Psalms and the prophets, prophets like Isaiah. The Samaritans regarded Jews as being snobs, and the Jews regarded the Samaritans as being second class. So this story is a shocking story for anybody to listen to think that a Samaritan is good in any way whatsoever. But here Jesus shocks his listeners, and he uses this example of a Samaritan. A kind, a gentle, a generous Samaritan. The second class despised Samaritan is to become the carer, the rescuer, the one who would go the second mile in caring for this dying man. But this story would have been out of this world. It would never have happened. These guys would never see this in real life. But what about today? Jesus, through this parable, is setting down a challenge for each and every one of us. But I also think that Jesus, through this parable, is also saying this, look, see what I have done for you. You know, we all walk a rocky road. We all live very much a fragile existence. We're all exposed to beatings in different ways. We all experience pain and loss in our lives at different times. We can all suffer rejection. People can pass us by on the other side and leave us to fend for ourselves. Leave us to struggle alone with no support and no love. We can be the victims of abuse, and many here have been. We can feel completely despised by the world. We can feel also completely desperate at life. And we can be totally isolated in our own worlds. There are so many ways that we can be beaten up, that we can be robbed, that we can be stripped and left to die by the roadside by the experiences of this life. A marriage breakup can leave you broken and lying by the roadside, just like this man. The pain of having unbelieving children, and that's a huge pain and a huge burden, or unbelieving parents, can cause more pain than is imaginable. But that can leave us wrecked, beaten by the roadside. Working in a job where you feel completely out of place, so unhappy, can leave you desperate and beaten by the roadside. Health issues can leave us broken and bruised and dying by the roadside. You know, when we think of loved ones like Debbie or like our dear brother Mike in the States, we see people who have been beaten up by life, robbed and stripped, left to suffer in the gutter. Life can deal us some very bad hands, can't it? Have you ever played cards and the first deck you get given is so rubbish you go, oh, I'm never going to win with this. You go, oh, this is terrible. And you look at the dealer and say, can I have another set? And if they're kind, they'll say, of course, yeah, there you go. I'll have another one, start again. I remember when we used to play Monopoly, Dad was brilliant at Monopoly. He used to thrash us. And my nanan always used to take pity on us. I'd get nothing. All my money's gone and all my cards are gone within about 30 seconds. And suddenly you get this little nudge on your leg and under the table. She was an awful liar. She was a terrible liar. Because she'd like nudge you. And she'd not look at you like that. She'd go. So whenever you saw my nanan looking out the window during the game of Monopoly, you knew the cards were coming under the table. So the cards and the money appeared. Got me a new set of cards. You know, sadly, life isn't like that. The cards you're dealt, you're going to have to live with. You have to live through the good times and the bad times, through the rough and through the smooth. But one thing is for sure, the road of life is littered with wrecked lives, isn't it? The effects of sin has left unimaginable destruction. And when we look at our lives and at the lives of others, we look and say, what hope is there? What hope really is there? All hope has gone. The man on this road, beaten, half dead, probably thought, you know, it's all over. All hope's gone. Everything's finished. My own kind have even passed me by. So what hope is there of anybody else helping me? But the most unlikely hero comes along. The enemy, the Samaritan, comes by. He deals with the emergency. He binds this man's wounds. He pours on him expensive oil and wine to clean his wounds. There's no thought of the cost here. Just let's ease this man's pain. Let's treat his wounds. No thought of his own safety. His priority is this broken man. He then picks him up, and he puts him on his donkey. He secures him onto his donkey, and then he walks for hours and hours on the bumpy road, could have been attacked, and it takes him all the way down to an inn. Walks by his side, securing him. And then at that inn, he takes him off the donkey and carries him inside, and he says, I need a room. And he gets a room, and he looks after him. He cares for him. Through the night, mopping his brow, no doubt got a fever, in a terrible state, sits with him to care for him. And the next day he says to the innkeeper, I'm going to have to go away, but I'm coming back. And when I get back, whatever expense there is, I will cover the cost. No worry about the debt. He's no bartering over, this is what I'll give you. Whatever it will be, I will do it when I return. The despised Samaritan becomes the knight in shining armour. The enemy becomes the friend. In this parable, Jesus has shown us rejection and he's shown us a rescue. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected better than anybody. He also knows what it costs better than anybody to be a rescuer. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was despised. But Jesus completed the greatest rescue mission of all time when he went by going to Calvary for us. Jesus became the greatest physician, the greatest doctor, because he does bind our wounds. But then thirdly, we see a command. And within the command, we see a reflection, and we also see a reaction. Because this parable reflects what Jesus did for us. But it's just a reflection. Because even though it's Jesus telling us this amazing parable, this wonderful parable, it's just still a reflection of the glory of the fact that Jesus did come down from heaven to earth to rescue us. Let me just remind you here. For Jesus to come here, to come into our, come and walk with us on our dangerous road, he had to leave all the glory and all the power of heaven behind. He had to step out of his majesty and his authority and come down. He had to step down into our world. He had to give all of that up for us. And he had to take upon himself a frail human existence. He doesn't just reach down from heaven, which would have been amazing. He does more than that. He actually climbs down from heaven into our mess, into our filth, into our pain, into our broken, beaten, bruised, stripped lives. That's what Jesus did. And in doing so, he binds our wounds. He washes our cuts and our scrapes. He carries us. He secures our care. He takes the cost of our repair, and he sees us through our recuperation. Jesus gets down on his knees by our side, literally, as we lay in the gutter, and he says, "I love you. I love you. I'm going to mend you." Is anybody in here like Coldplay? You can admit it. Oh, we've got lots of young hands. Lots of hands. Remember they did a song called Fix You? Well, the words to fix you, it says, when you try your best, but you don't succeed. When you get what you want, but not what you need. When you feel so tired, but you can't sleep, stuck in reverse. And the tears come streaming down your face. When you lose something you can't replace. When you love someone but it goes to waste, could it be worse? Lights will guide you home and ignite your bones, and I will try and fix you. Lovely song, that. My friends, this parable is just a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. When he looked out from his heavenly realms, when he looked from heaven down to earth, he saw us stuck in reverse. He saw us tired. He saw us broken and in despair. He saw us searching for security in hopeless things. He saw us searching for love in empty places. He saw us with tears rolling down our faces. And he came. And in coming, he doesn't say, "I'm going to try and fix you." But "I will fix you. I will ignite your bones, your hope, your mind, your heart, your soul. I will fix you completely." That's what Jesus did. But how can we be fixed? How can we know this love? The love of the one who comes to fix us. Well, let's go back to the parable and remind ourselves of the questions again. How can I inherit eternal life? Remember, Jesus put the question back to the teacher of the law, and he answered this. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus replied, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The fundamental question to be answered is this: who is our neighbor? Verse 36, at the end of that passage, it says, Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the experts of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This man didn't even want to say the word Samaritan. Just the one that did likewise. Didn't say it was the Samaritan. But it was the Samaritan. The neighbor to the beaten man was the Samaritan. And who is the Samaritan meant to be in this story? Jesus. So who was the neighbor that we should love to inherit eternal life? Jesus. Jesus was the neighbour. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus binds our wounds. Jesus pays our debts. Jesus is our saviour. Love him, and you will inherit eternal life. But lastly, Jesus commands us to do something. Jesus commands a reaction from all of us, because he says, go and do likewise. Go and do like the neighbour did. Go and do like the Samaritan did. If you love Jesus, your neighbour, if you love him, you should go and do likewise. Care for the broken people. Bind the wounds of not just our friends, but our enemies. We should never pass by on the other side, but always be ready and willing to care and love and have compassion. Matthew 25, Jesus says these powerful words. He says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You know, we as a church must be always looking for ways to care for broken people. The church is full of broken people. We're all broken in different ways. We must love the loveless. Reach out to those who life has mistreated. This parable is a challenge, but also it's a command to action. But it's also a wonderful reminder that our Saviour has come and is here, still binding our wounds, repairing, restoring, and comforting. Our lives are in his hands. He knows all of our weaknesses, and he knows the state of our lives. He knows exactly where we're at now. The Apostle Paul says these words in Romans 8, this wonderful passage talking about our future glory. But he says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he goes on to say, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know, for ourselves and for those that we love, if they love Jesus, we and they will know that truth as a reality one day. The glory of the resurrection will be revealed in us. Decay will have no hold over us anymore. We will know freedom once and forever. Why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever loves him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus has bound our wounds, my friends. He's poured oil on our cuts. He's carried us home. He's paid all of our debts. Love him. Love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. But don't forget his command to us to go and do likewise. Follow your neighbour's example. Be led by your Saviour. To him be all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise forevermore. Amen.